All right, we'll go ahead and get started and begin. So we've been talking about these series of ultimate questions, and this morning we're going to talk about what are the decrees of God. Let's read the answer to that together. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatever comes to pass. And the scripture for that is in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, where it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things." That's important to remember. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So as we go back and look at the answer to that question, if you want to flip back to that one, God has before eternity, in eternity past, before there ever was a creation, He decreed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that certain things were going to happen, that certain things would transpire and take place. And whether they were directly caused by Him, indirectly allowed or permitted by Him, all the things that transpire in this world are ultimately working according to the counsel of His own will. The counsel of His will. When you think about counsel, you're thinking about conversation, getting advice, getting instruction. Well, when you look at the scripture and you see what happened and transpired between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is an eternal counsel that's going on here. There is a discussion. There was plans made. There were purposes and things that were determined by God and that have been set in eternal stone, and that nothing, no plan of man, no power of hell or power of man, no power of any angelic being, nothing can change these things. They are determined by God, and they will always work for His glory. They will always turn out for His glory, as well as for our what? Good. The good of His whole of His creation. And He's foreordained whatever comes to pass, whatever transpired. Now, in the midst of that, there is mystery. Because at the same point in time, even though He's foreordained and determined things to happen, we also have full responsibility as well in the choices that we make and the things that we do, and we are held responsible and accountable for our choices. Every human being is. So there is, in one sense, we understand that He's foreordaining things, He's decreeing things to happen and transpire and take place. But then there's also the other side of that coin where we have responsibility and accountability for many of these things that transpire and take place as well. And ultimately, a lot of it is going to be fully understood by us, not on this side of eternity, but on the other side. And a lot of things, when we arrive in His immediate presence, a lot of things will make sense. Amen? Let's go to the Lord now and before His throne. Father, as we are here today, we thank You that we serve a holy God, a good God, mighty God, powerful and wise God. Lord God, we thank You that as we read just a while ago, and Lord, about Your eternal decrees, we thank You that those all flow from a heart of perfect love. They all flow from a place of great wisdom and understanding. They also flow with the power to enforce them, the power to guarantee and secure that they will surely come to pass, and that all things that You have determined will be fulfilled. Lord, that goes right down to the smallest and most minute details of our own lives. You know them all perfectly. You know all of us perfectly. You know the needs that are represented in this room today. You know the needs that are represented in the lives of those who will be watching this morning or in the coming days. We simply want to come before you and thank you that in your wisdom, you know exactly how to meet those needs. You know exactly how to meet us where we are. And you have the power, the love, and the grace to care for us. Lord, I just pray that you would hide each person underneath the shelter of your wing. Draw them near to you. Let them sense and experience the nearness of your presence in a very real way. And I pray that you would strengthen those who need strengthening, encourage those who need encouraging, give faith to those who need faith, foster and stir hope in those who need hope. Those who are struggling to find their way, make the path before them clear, and instruct them and teach them in the way in which they're to go, and counsel them with your eyes upon them. Father, as we stand before you this morning, we acknowledge our need of grace, our need of mercy today. We confess and know that we are sinners. We acknowledge our sins before you. And we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that has been granted to us in Jesus by the work of the cross. Lord, we thank you this morning that you look upon the needs of our nation. We do pray continually, Lord God, that you would turn your face toward us, cause your face to shine upon us, that we might be saved. Even in wrath, as the psalmist said, remember mercy. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would breathe upon your word and that you would give it life and that it might result in the transformation of not only our lives, but the lives of all that will hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's open up to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin a series this morning entitled The Chain of Eternal Redemption. Many times when the church gets into conditions and states where she's languishing, she's struggling, and she is in need of spiritual awakening and revival, or conditions in a society many times get into the place where they are now in our own society, it's because, in a great way, we have lost an understanding as believers of the work of God in our redemption and our appreciation for it. A lot of the things and struggles that we have in our lives as believers and that we struggle with, and some of the problems that we encounter along the way, and why many times we don't live as successfully or as victoriously as God intends for us to, is because we have faulty understandings of some essential truths that are related to the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that when we go back and we look at the history of the church and our brothers and sisters, that even 150 years ago, the terminology and things that we'll be talking about, many who in a human sense of the word would be considered unlearned and ignorant, yet they could have sat down with you at the dinner table and explained with great accuracy and biblical literacy some of these things we're going to be talking about, that a lot of us today have lost a good firm grip upon. Things like justification, things like sanctification, things like God's power and his effectual call to us in the gospel, things like glorification and the glorification of the saints, things that have to do with the grace of God in the work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what was the cross really all about. They could have sat down and explained these things because these were teachings, these were things that they regularly heard on a consistent basis. And it was the bedrock, it was the foundation of their lives, the doctrines and truths in the Word of God that built them up in their relationship with Jesus Christ, that gave them a firm footing, a firm foundation, as the hymn says, to navigate their way through life and all the difficulties and challenges that they faced. And it will help us as God's people, as God's children, to appreciate not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will enable us to live in a freedom. It will enable us to live in a liberty that God has intended for us to live in His work of salvation for us. And part of what we mentioned today of His eternal decrees, and those decrees that flowed from His heart from eternity past, are bound up in this chain of redemption. And we know that when you have a chain, a chain is made up of what? Links. Every link is important. If one link is weak, the whole chain will fall apart, won't it? It'll just snap right in two. It won't hold together. So there needs to be strong links. And every one of these things that we're going to be talking about over the next 9 or 10 weeks are strong links. They are links for your life. And the one that we're going to begin with might be a surprising one, but it has to do with the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Part of the problem in the church today is we have a faulty understanding of sin. Not only do we have a faulty understanding of it, but it's not talked about a lot, is it? People are afraid of offending people by talking about sin. We don't want to see ourselves as sinners. We don't like to be called sinners. We don't like to view ourselves in that light. We don't like the fact that there has to be out there somewhere in God's creation a standard of perfection which we fall short of. And so as we begin the very first link in this chain, because you see all of the rest of the links in this chain have to do with this first one and dealing with this. Because all of the rest of them are the result of this first link being dealt with, understood, and something done about it. And so when Paul was writing to the church at Rome, he deals with this whole issue of sin a great deal, particularly in the first 6 and 7 chapters. But here in chapter 3, very simple verse, we're all familiar with it if we've grown up in church for any length of time. In verse 23 of Romans 3, for how many have sinned? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark, Paul said, of that standard of perfection. And we have fallen short of God's glory, and no one is excluded in this category. Every single human being, he says, is guilty and without excuse. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's wise for us, if we want to talk about sin, to have a good working definition of it, to know what it is. It's always good to find out what God says sin is, first and foremost, because we can tend to come up with some definitions that sort of pad it a little bit, to sort of give us a little wiggle room in the middle. But God specifically defines sin. And of all the apostles that you think would have, you know, defined sin, the one who talked about God's love the most, John, is the one who gives us the clearest definition of what sin is. So let's look over, if you will, in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And he deals with this in three different passages in this short little letter of, we have 5 chapters of it. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, he says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is disobedience to God's command. Simple, right? It is disobedience to the law of God. It is not living in conformity to God's commands. Then he goes over and chapter 5 of that same letter, in verse 17, He says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. The Jews had a quality of sin, or a particular area of sin known as high-handed sin that resulted in death. Stoning usually was considered high-handed and, you know, intentional in the face of God, as it were. But all unrighteousness, he says, is sin. Sin is transgression and disobedience to the law of God. But it also, he also gives us some insight back in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, he who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Sin originated with Satan. Satan transgressed the command and purpose of God. Satan committed unrighteousness. And then Satan introduced sin and rebellion against God into the creation of God and ultimately into mankind. So sin is a transgression of God's law. Throughout all of the history of the church, when creeds started being formed about what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ, so we had some sort of a uniformity, some sort of a common standard, that wherever you went in the world, you went with believers and they held these common beliefs. They began would describe what sin is. And as those things developed over time, there began to be some very concise definitions of it. Of the 39 articles which were part of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, when they were formed back in 1571, they summed it up like this. They said, sin is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil. So that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born into this world, it deserves God's wrath and damnation. Baptist confessions years ago defined it and said, sin as a transgression of God's law places humanity in a state of guilt, a liability to God's judgment. The guilt of Adam as humanity's federal or covenantal head is credited to his posterity. And only the obedience of Christ as the last Adam can remove this guilt. Pastor J.C. Ryle back in the 19th century said very simply, sin is the doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God. So sin, Scripture says, is disobedience. That disobedience can, as Ryle says, take place in our doing, our saying, our thinking, our imagining, our attitudes, all of those things that is contrary and not in perfect conformity to the command and the will and law of God. But then there's also seeing sin as a disease. A disease in which the whole of our humanity has been infected with it. There's not one aspect of our human nature that has not been corrupted by sin. Isaiah, when he talks about this, when he began his prophecies, in the very first chapter of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about Israel, he said, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The whole of Israel, he said, from the head to the foot and everything in between has been corrupted by sin. And the same is true with every single human being. Me, you, everyone in this world. We have been affected and inflicted with this disease of sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. We know that Adam, he was the agent. He and Eve were the agents by which sin, after the temptation of Satan, who was the original sinner, came into this world. They disobeyed God's command. And as a result, sin entered into their nature. They became sinners because of their sin. And it was a condition that affected every aspect of their being. You've probably heard in church at some point in time in your life about, you've heard the term depravity or total depravity or terms like original sin. You know, what is that? What does that mean when we talk about, you know, a person being totally depraved or original sin? What is all of that? Well, we start thinking about the disease of sin and how it has corrupted every aspect of the human life. And a lot of times we misunderstand what original sin means. Sometimes we think about, when you hear that term original sin, it must refer to the very first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, the original transgression, and that we've all copied that at some point in our lives and done what Adam and Eve did and disobeyed God. But that's not what original sin really means. When you hear the term original sin, it refers to the fact that the consequences, that the original sin has brought consequences upon the whole human race. It has affected you. It has affected me. It's affected every human being who has ever, ever lived. Every doctrinal creed, every doctrinal statement of any church, we all agree that something radical has happened and serious has happened to the human race as a result of the very first sin, right? We all know that. The scripture declares that. Something radical has happened to human nature because of that first sin. As a result of Adam's sin and Eve's sin, the entire human race fell. We hear that statement used a lot in church. We talk about the fall of man. Well, because of that sin, the whole human race fell in Adam, and our nature as human beings ever since that fall has been influenced by the power of evil. Our whole human nature. In Psalm 51, when David was making his great declaration of sin to God, of his adultery, he said, "Oh God, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And David wasn't saying what was sinful for his mom to have children, or that he was the product or result of something sinful that his mother did. He wasn't saying that at all. He was acknowledging the human condition of our fallenness before God, that he was conceived, as it were, with a nature that was sinful. That's it was the experience of his parents, and it was the condition that he himself came with into this world when he was born. Original sin has to do with the fallen nature that is in every single human being. The idea is that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we are sinners. So I was talking Wednesday night at the Bible study. I love my little granddaughter. And when I put things on Facebook about her, I'll say, "That child is perfect." But I know that child's not perfect. She's already starting to manifest her little fallen nature. As sweet and precious as she is, she's already starting to manifest this when she doesn't get her way. Or, loud cries, loud cries, loud screams, those kind of things when she's not given what she wants. My pastor years ago wrote a little tract. Did you ever wonder why you never had to teach your kids how to lie? We don't. We naturally come into this world knowing inherently somehow how to deceive, how to be selfish, want our way, pitch a fit when we don't get it, how to be mean, all of those things. It flows. Why? Because we are sinners. Our whole nature has been affected by the original sin. And it's affected our whole complete being. When we talk about total depravity, and again, your relatives, grandfathers, and so forth, if they were Christians and they grew up in a church that taught the Word of God, they would have been able to explain this stuff to you very simply. Didn't matter if they had but a fifth or sixth grade education. They understood it. But when we talk about total depravity, and you hear that term used, it doesn't mean utter depravity. It doesn't mean that, you know, we use the term total and we sort of think about it as absolute and completely the very extreme of whatever can be. But the idea is, in total depravity, we're not referring to utter depravity. Like, we're not saying that we're as bad as we could be. But what we are saying is that the totality of who we are has been corrupted by sin. Even Hitler, as bad as he was when he grew up, I'm sure he loved his mom. I'm sure he might have been a nice little boy to other little fellas when they were growing up. And then we know the crimes and the things that he committed. But even at that, he could have done worse, couldn't he? But he wasn't as evil, even though he was evil. He probably wasn't as evil as he could have been. But he did what he did because his whole being was depraved, a total depravity, as is that of every human being. So when we talk about total depravity, we're not saying that all human beings are as wicked as they possibly could be, but we are saying that the fall of Adam that affects you and me was so serious that it affects the whole of our person, every aspect of it. There's not one area in us that's not tainted and affected by sin. The fall and the result of the fall, it captures and grips our natural bodies. We get sick. We die. The fall and corruption of sin affects our minds. It affects our thinking. We still have the capacity to think. But the Bible says the mind now has become darkened and weakened because of sin. Our will is no longer in a state of pristine moral power. The will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. It's enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts. So the body, the mind, the will, the spirit, the whole person has been infected by the power of sin. Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 15 that it is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, adulteries, murders. And he goes on and gives this list of sins, but he says it originates inside of a human being. We have all been corrupted by sin. Luther's book that he wrote back during the Reformation, The Bondage of the Will, describes that the will of man no longer is leaning toward the moral good. It can't. Not the natural man. It's impossible. The natural inclination of the heart and the will and the desire of fallen man is only to do that which is contrary to the will of God. It doesn't have the power to choose God. It doesn't have the power to choose the good God commands. It doesn't have that power inherent within it. It's in bondage, and it's enslaved, and it's in darkness. Even as Paul wrote to Timothy that when those who are teaching the Word of God, Paul said that maybe if by God's grace, peradventure, he would give them the gift of repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may deliver themselves from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him at his will. Lost humanity apart from Jesus is a slave to sin and a slave to the original sinner, Satan. So sin has affected the whole of man's being. It's transgression and disobedience to the commands of God. But then thirdly, sin is also deceitful. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The writer is admonishing the brothers and sisters there to exhort one another, to encourage one another daily. Every single day, he says, be encouraging one another in your walk with God, encouraging one another in your study of His Word, encouraging one another in your fellowship with God. Encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The sin that dwells in every human being is a trickster. It's a deceiver, like the original sinner, Satan. A liar and a deceiver. You see, we have a tendency as human beings. We have a tendency to regard sin many times as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the eyes of God. We like to develop categories of sin. We like to say, well, we want to make excuses many times for sin and minimize its guilt for us. Oh, it's just a little one. You know, wasn't that bad. Oh, but God's merciful. He's a God of grace. He'll understand. I mean, we meant well, and it really didn't do anybody that much harm what I did. I mean, who's perfect anyway? We just don't want to believe as human beings that sin is as sinful as God says that it is. We don't want to believe that because there are consequences to that. And we really don't want to believe that we are as bad as we really are. We don't want to believe that. We don't want to look at the people out there in the world who are doing these wonderful, noble, good things, some of them very religious people, but that God sees that person in their heart of hearts hates God. Don't love Jesus. They aren't doing what they're doing because of the glory and honor of God. And from a place of love for God, they're doing it because they're trying to be moral people. They're clothing themselves with their own goodness and their own morality in some way, shape, or form, thinking that will earn them some sort of standing in good stead before God, if there is a God. Some people are even in their personalities inclined to be more gentle and kind and those kind of things. They're passive and they want to try to do good things. We have a hard time pointing out to individuals like that. They have a hard time accepting that sin is as bad as God says it is and that they're sinners. I don't want to accept that. People don't want to hear that. Don't be so negative. Why can't you just be positive? Tell us, as the prophets and the people told Jeremiah, smooth words. Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us how good we are. Don't talk about sin and those kinds of things. And so we want to minimize its guilt. You see, sin, when it comes to me and comes to you and comes to any of us, it never comes to us in its true colors. The writer here says it's deceitful. Sin is never going to come to you and say, I'm your true enemy and I want to damn your soul to hell. That's what I really want to do. I'm not going to tell us that. No, it's going to come with a warm embrace. It's going to come with a gentle word. It's going to come like Judas with a kiss. The fruit that's going to look desirable as it did to Eve. Or David walking harmlessly on his rooftop looking over his balcony. It's not going to tell us what it's really there to do. You see, sin rarely seems sin at its first beginning, because it's deceitful. And it's deceitful to every human being. It's affected the whole of our whole humanity, mind, will, emotions, body, every aspect. We are dead, the scripture says, in our trespasses, in our sins, and we have no power to free ourselves from it. None. We are helpless as human beings to change. Can't. The prophet said, can a leopard change its spots? Can a zebra change its stripes? No. The answer to that is no. And you can't change your condition. No human being can change their condition of their own volition and will. They just don't have the power to because they don't want to. The desire in the heart of man is only to do that which he wants, not what God wants. We have to understand the detestableness of sin in the eyes of God. We're going to be talking some about this next week when we talk about the holiness of God. But we can't conceive in our human minds the guilt, the vileness, and the offensiveness that sin is in the sight of a holy God. We can't. We just can't. We are so unlike Him. He is so other than us. And our ability to conceive of a perfect being who is absolutely without spot and blemish, in whom no darkness dwells at all, and how He views sin, and how detestable it is in His eyes, it's hard for us to conceive. When you go through the Scriptures, listen to this. Sin is the abominable thing that God hates, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 44:4. That God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon that which is evil, Habakkuk 1:13. That the least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of breaking all of it, James chapter 2, verse 10. The smallest disobedience to one little tiny transgression of God's law makes us guilty as if we'd broken it all. That the soul, Ezekiel says, that sinneth shall die. That the wages of sin, as we saw earlier, is death. That God shall judge the secrets of men. Romans 2:16. That there is a worm that never dies and a fire that is not quenched. Mark 9:44. The wicked shall go into everlasting punishment, Jesus said, and nothing that defiles, John says in Revelation 21:27, shall enter heaven. Heaven is a place without sin. For us to see sin the way God wants us to see it, it's hard for us to conceive of absolutely, as I said, how vile and detestable sin is to God. How absolutely detestable it is to Him. But one of the places we might get a good vision of that is at the cross. Again, J.C. Ryle says, no proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of His substitution and atonement. Terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must be that weight of human sin which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood and agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we will have of sin and the retrospect we will take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never until the hour when Christ comes the second time will we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. Well might George Whitefield say, the anthem in heaven will be, what hath God wrought? Sin is detestable in the eyes of God. And because it's detestable, He must always punish it and deal with it, because it is the highest offense against His holy character and nature. We've been affected by it in our whole of our being. We've transgressed His law. And as we read a while ago in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, there is a damnableness to sin as well. For the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Adam was warned by God, he said, in the day that you transgress, you disobey me, you shall surely what? Die. The moment they transgressed that command of God, they entered into a realm of death. Physical death and disease now. Their body was open to it. And their body began to grow old. Their body began to decay and become feeble the longer they lived. But the most important part of their being, their spirit, died toward God. Died toward God. Now they were in darkness. And you see, they were sinners now. And when a holy God came near, what did they want to do? Run and hide, because sin and God are polar opposites, and never the two shall meet except in Christ on the cross. Sin comes to damn. It's deceitful. And as I said a while ago, it doesn't come and say to you, hey, I'm here to condemn you to hell forever. That's what I'm here to do. It tricks. Not just physical death. Not just the fact that Adam and Eve died and became sinners and they died toward God. They had no interest or concern for God anymore. They didn't want to walk with God. They didn't have any of that. They wanted to run away from God. But there is a death that is to come in the ages to come. Look, if you will, in Revelation chapter 20. Again, passage that we're familiar with. But what happens here at this time, at the final judgment, is that sin has to be given an answer for. Not some sin. Every sin of every person who refused Jesus, they have to give an account for it. Every word Jesus said, every idle word, every thought, every attitude, everything, it's all recorded. Nobody will be able to stand before God and make any excuses, because it will be laid out and exposed for everyone to see. Sin will have done its job, having deceived those people, having lied to them, and they having bought the lie, and rather than come to God, refused the gospel and refused the pleas, refused the message of Jesus, they will have climbed over the cross. They will have climbed over the blood of the Son of God and waded through the river of His blood. They will have climbed over a mother's prayers or a father's prayers or a pastor's prayers. They will have climbed over the Word of God. They will have climbed over the appeals and the prayers of brothers and sisters who prayed for them. They will have climbed over all of that to find themselves standing there guilty before God with no covering for their sin. And John says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, in verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown and cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the consequence of sin. This is where sin leads. If there's no covering for it or forgiveness of it, or removal of it in the life of an individual found only through the Messiah, the Savior Jesus. It is the second death. The realities of going into the next life without Christ and experiencing the horrors and the condemnation that sin brings, and having rejected the only source of healing for that disease, the only balm that would have cured the wound in the heart and the salvation from it, rejecting Jesus, again, we cannot conceive of that. We can't wrap our minds around it. Jesus in His ministry, recorded at least for us in the Gospel, spoke twice as much about Gehenna, the flame, the fires, than He did about heaven. The warnings that Jesus gave were real. They weren't playthings. They weren't metaphors. They were real warnings about rejecting the King and His kingdom and the consequences of it. And those warnings were included in those warnings when He gave them to us. He gave descriptions of agonizing things. He used terms that we could relate to that were associated with grief and pain and sorrow and agony. But obviously they were not terms that have to do with the realm of the spirit, where those agonies and those pains will be experienced in the next life for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's an existence that we can't comprehend, and it's too horrible really to even dwell upon, but it is a reality. And that right this very moment, there are people suffering. There are people who are spending time in a place of horrors beyond our imagination because they never took sin serious. Because they rejected the only way of escape, Jesus. Because they didn't count transgressing and disobeying God's command as something serious. Because they thought to themselves being religious and good Baptists, good Methodists, good Catholics, whatever they want, would be enough. Or some magical rite pronounced over them by a preacher or a priest would do the job. It wasn't enough. They faced the one who gave the way out. And they've stood before Him and seen Him face to face. And they know the eternal consequence of their decision to not take sin seriously. The prince of preachers that people call him, C.H. Spurgeon, preached a sermon years ago on a fearful thing falling into the hands of the living God. And Spurgeon, with great feeling and emotion and heart for those who didn't know Jesus, said these words to the congregation listening to him. He said, "The punishment to be endured is here described as falling into the hands of the living God. Will not that be fearful? You hear men speaking of falling into the hands of the devil. That no doubt would be something terrible, but this is much worse. Falling into the hands of the living God. But what could there be that would terrify and alarm the soul in falling into the hands of the living God? Let me remind you, you sinners, when you begin to think of God, you feel uneasy. In a future state, you will be compelled to think of God. God is not in all your thoughts now. It's the only place where He is not. But when you enter that future state, you will not be able to escape from the thought of God. And you will then realize the words of David, 'If I make my bed in hell, you are there also.' That thought will torment you. You will have to think of God as one to whom you were ungrateful. You will look up and think, 'There is the God who made me, who fed me, who clothed me. If He chastened me, He did it for my good, and I never thanked Him. But I used His name as a way of blasphemy.' You will feel remorse, but not repentance, as you recollect that He did honestly invite you to come to Him, that He did call and you refused, that he stretched out his hands and you paid no attention to him. As you think of the happiness of those whose hearts you were given to him, it will make your miseries great to think of what you have lost. You will hate him. And here it seems to me will be your misery. The hatred of the soul to everything that is good will involve fearful misery. And more so if that soul sees that good is infinite. That good is victorious. That goodness reigns in heaven. Well, may the wicked gnash their teeth as they note the overthrow of evil and the establishment of good. Ungodly men both here and hereafter hate God because he is good. Just as of old, the wicked hated the saints because they were saints, and they hate him all the more because he's so powerful that they cannot defeat him or frustrate his designs. Ah, those sins of yours will feed the flame within your own conscience and will be the undying worm within your heart. Oh, friends, it is misery on earth to hate God. It is misery to live with those who hate God. But when sin shall become fully developed there, there will be no need of rocks and racks and flames. Sin itself will be enough to make its own punishment. And no punishment more acute, more terrible, while the presence of God all the while shall act as a great exciting cause to stir up the bad passions and the vile enmity and the horrid rebellion of lost fallen spirits. Oh, turn to him. For to turn from him is to be unhappy. To love God is heaven. To hate him brings hell. You are so made that you cannot sin and be happy. It was right of God to make you such a creature that holiness and happiness should go together. It was right of him to make you such a creature that sin and sorrow must go together. And if you will have sin, you must have sorrow. Oh, turn from it while you may. Oh, may God's Spirit turn you now before you enter into that world where there is no turning. But where the die is cast and the road is chosen. As the arrow once shot speeds onward in its course and turns not from it, so you must speed on in holiness and happiness, or in sin or sorrow. For there is no turning from the course. Sin brings damnation. It's real. You and I, most of us hopefully sitting here are believers. It's important for us to remember, to understand the horribleness of sin, to be reminded of it. Because we still battle with it as believers, even though God has done something not magical, but majestic, wonderful inside of us and making us a new creation and freeing us from the condemnation and curse and power of sin. But we still live in bodies that battle with it, don't we? Every day. And it's not changed its deceitfulness. Still wants to deceive. And wherever it's allowed to produce fruit, it always brings death. Even in a believer's life. It'll kill your fellowship with God. It'll seek to kill your marriages. It'll seek to kill your kids. Whatever it can kill, your job, your happy, everything, steal your joy. But sin is detestable. It is horrible. And God, seeing it being so detestable and knowing the damnable consequences of it, decreed in eternity past to do something about it. To save us from it as his people. To rescue us and to heal that horrible disease within us. And when we begin to see these things, we'll look back at this first length and we'll thank God for our understanding and being reminded of how horrible it is, but how he has forgiven us and freed us and all the wonderful lengths ahead in redemption that will bring us ultimately to stand before his eternal throne without blemish. Without spot, in eternal bliss and happiness and perfection by his grace. Amen? Amen. Father, may we, as we go from this place today, be reminded, Holy Spirit, of the
seriousness of sin. And may we not forget that for which you died in order to free us from it, because it is a horrible, horrible thing. Lord, if there are any who are watching or any who are even here today who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Holy Spirit, would you give them life? Would you raise them from the dead? And would you give them faith and the desire and the longing to run to Jesus and trust Him and give their life to Him, to follow Him all the days of their lives? We give thanks to you for grace. We give thanks to you for mercy we found in Jesus, our Savior. In His name we pray.